Welcome to this edition of the Fireside Bookshelf. Join our host Ginger Green as she opens doors to the literary world, both past and present, featuring some of the best Christian books pertinent to believers and their pursuit of biblical truth. Each week she will discuss selected resources which have touched her heart and life, with a hope they will enhance your study of the scriptures and encourage you in your spiritual walk. From foundational Christian truths, to marriage and parenting, to understanding the times we live in, Ginger has assembled some amazing Christian authors, and each week we'll explore their works, all designed to help us grow in grace and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And now for today's presentation.
The question was asked by Barna Research Group, when was the last time you had a conversation about God? For most people, the unfortunate and surprising answer to the question was, not very often. Spiritual conversations are exceedingly rare for most Americans, and even for Christians, who are at best reluctant to have them. In 1993, Barna partnered with Lutheran Hour Ministries to research reasons why people did and did not engage in intentional outreach. A lot has changed since that initial study, so 25 years later, they asked follow-up questions to see if talk of faith had become more labored in a culture that is more digital, secular, and contested than ever. The resulting report, Spiritual Conversations in the Digital Age, which is available on their website, found a growing number of Christians don't see sharing the good news as their personal responsibility. In fact, in 1993, 89% of Christians who shared their faith agreed that this is the responsibility of every Christian. Today, just 64% say so, a 25-point drop. I find this particular statistic very disturbing. Why? Because God has been very clear in His Word that He wants us to go forth and spread the gospel. Mark 16:15 states, "And He said to them, Go unto all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Matthew 28:19-20 direct us to go forth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of age. And 1 Corinthians 9:16 tells us, "For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Now, I don't know about you, but any time I see the word woe in the scriptures, I usually sit up and take notice, because the word woe is often used to express grief, regret, misfortune, or previous distress from a great affliction of some sort, or being in such trouble that an escape out of it seems impossible. According to Paytheos.com, the word woe is more than just an expression of feeling. Woe is a judgment. It also means alas, almost like, oh no. When the word woe is used, it is quite possibly signifying impending doom, condemnation, and or the wrath of God. It is never used to only emphasize something in the sentence in which it is used. So how is it that a majority of Christians today have come to the conclusion that sharing the gospel of Christ is somehow not their personal responsibility? I will be the first to admit that figuring out how to begin a conversation in order to share your faith with someone can seem like one of life's most daunting tasks. And certainly not all of us are called to a full-time role of evangelism. However, just because it does not come naturally for many of us does not negate the fact that every Christian should be prepared to give an account of their faith when the Holy Spirit presents them with the opportunity. We cannot wait around and hope that if the situation ever arises, we can simply wing it. If we don't prepare to give an account of our faith, then more often than not, we will fail to heed the call when the Holy Spirit provides us an occasion to do so. How can we learn to share our faith simply, effectively, and biblically the way Jesus did? One excellent tool that has greatly assisted me is The Way of the Master by Ray Comfort with commentary by Kurt Cameron. This book gives light to an almost forgotten biblical key that has the power to unlock the door of the human heart. It is a proven and effective way of making the gospel make sense to the unsaved. It is rooted in the scriptures, and once you see it, you will forever wonder how you could have missed it. It is the biblical principle of bypassing the intellect, the place of argument, and speaking directly to the conscience, the place of knowledge of right and wrong, the way Jesus did. As one commentator wrote, "This book truly rocked my world and changed my life. My whole concept of God, Christianity, life, and evangelism have been dramatically changed forever." So come be a part as we join Ray and Kirk in revolutionizing the way you approach witnessing for Christ. Do you enjoy worshiping God? Most people in church would say they do. Every Sunday, all across the country, auditoriums are filled with hand-raising, God-loving Christians singing their praises to God. That's understandable, because when the Holy Spirit dwells within us, it is not hard to worship our Creator. In light of the cross, it is as natural to worship God as it is for flowers to open their petals in the warm sunlight. But Ray Comfort wants to ask you a personal question. When was the last time you shared your faith with an unsaved person? When did you last go out of your way to witness to a stranger? It is tragic that only a small percentage of American churchgoers share their faith with others. If the love of God dwells in us, how can we not be horrified by the fate of the lost? Yet many professing Christians today are so locked into worship, with the volume turned high, that they seem to give little or no thought to the fact that all who die in their sins will be cast into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 21:8. Did you know that if you allow another human being to die, and it's within your ability to save them, you're guilty of something called depraved indifference? They are applicable words. Depraved means that it's as low as you can get, and indifference means you couldn't care less. Now, is Ray saying that if we don't evangelize, we're not saved? Of course not. But if we expect a firefighter or other rescue workers to make saving lives a priority, are we honest enough to judge ourselves by the same standard? Are we doing all we can to rescue the lost, or are we sitting passively in the pews while people perish? Comfort acknowledges that what he's saying is hard to say without sounding harsh and judgmental, but he hasn't found any other way to say it. He asks that you don't be offended. His purpose is not to offend, but to get your attention and present things as they really are, and they aren't good. Oswald J. Smith said, "Oh, my friends, we are loaded down with countless church activities, while the real work of the church, that of evangelizing and winning the lost, is almost entirely neglected. We've been gazing at the heavens while sinners are sinking into hell," Comfort declares. Worship is the highest calling of every Christian, and we can see in the book of Revelation that the church will one day be consistent in worship before the throne of the Almighty. We are going to worship God for eternity. But when we look back at the book of Acts, we do not find the church consumed with worship. Instead, we find it obsessed with reaching the lost, to the point that they willingly gave up their lives to preach the gospel. So please reevaluate your priorities, Comfort exhorts. Take off the headphones, unlock the doors, become equipped, and demonstrate the depth of your love for God by rescuing those who are about to perish. Few would deny that the church as a whole has fallen short of the powerful, disciplined, sanctifying church we see recorded in Scripture in the book of Acts. This has happened because the enemy has very subtly diverted our attention away from our core message. Instead of preaching the good news that sinners can be made righteous in Christ and escape the wrath to come, we have settled for a gospel that implies that God's primary purpose in saving us is to unfold a wonderful plan for our lives, to solve our problems, make us happy in Christ, and rescue us from the hassles of this life. What unregenerate sinners really seek is a life change that brings positive results but won't cost too much. If non-Christians respond to the gospel message only to improve their lives, they will be disillusioned when persecution comes. Now you may be thinking, hold on, God does have a wonderful plan for their lives, for their eternity. You know that if they repent and give their life to Christ, They will go to heaven after they die. But sinners don't equate the promise of a wonderful plan for your life with eternity. They think of the here and now. If the main factor in a person wanting to turn their life to God is the idea that God has a wonderful plan for their lives, that seeking God will bring them a life of ease and happiness, then they often bypass the need for true repentance. They continue to live in lawlessness, so they do not have struggles with the world, the flesh, and the devil. If they are friends of the world, they will flow with it rather than against it, and therefore will have no tribulation or hardship in it. They won't live godly in Christ Jesus. They won't suffer persecution as discussed in 2 Timothy 3:12. And they will not be hated for his namesake because their lives will ultimately be no different from those who are of the world. If they continue to live according to the flesh, they will not have to struggle to deny fleshly desires, nor will they wrestle with the devil. In fact, Satan will be pleased with what he sees. Those who come to Christ seeking happiness have found religion and think that by going to church on Sunday morning, they are all right with God, thereby appeasing their nagging consciences. They may have joined the fellowship of the church, enjoying the music, the social activities, friendships, and the many other benefits of modern Christianity, including what they think is the assurance of everlasting life. And they may have actually found happiness in their new lifestyle, but they have not found new life in Christ. But here is the double tragedy, Comfort explains. When the church declares the message that Jesus solves problems or Jesus provides happiness, it restricts the field of evangelistic endeavors to those in society who are unhappy and caught up in their problems. These problem people don't hear the message of sin, righteousness, and judgment with the command to repent and flee from the wrath to come. Instead, they hear that Jesus is the answer to their alcohol, drug, marriage, personal, or financial problems, and that he is the one who can fill that God-shaped vacuum in their life. Many, therefore, come only to have their problems solved. If they don't repent of their sin, however, they will have a false conversion, Mark 4:16-17, and they won't become new creatures in Christ. They may name the name of Christ, but they will not depart from iniquity, 2 Timothy 2:19. The call of the gospel is universal and is not confined to the unhappy, hurting world as it is so often promoted. The gospel is a promise of righteousness, not a promise of happiness, and it therefore must also be offered to those who are enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. Comfort notes that before his conversion, he was very happy, content, satisfied, cheerful, faithful, and joyful. He was loving life and living it to its fullest. Therefore, he was not a candidate for the modern gospel. However, Comfort shares when he was confronted by the spirituality of God's law and understood that riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death, Proverbs 11:4, he saw his need of the Savior. Listen closely. Because of the belief by many today that the chief end of the gospel is happiness on earth rather than righteousness, many fail to see its God-given intention. They think the gospel is only for those who lack money, those who are brokenhearted by life's difficulties, those who are problem people in society. The belief is further perpetrated through popular worship choruses that have a splendid melody but carry this message. Heartaches, broken people, and ruined lives are why Christ died on Calvary. Before I became a Christian, Comfort writes, my life, like the lives of many others, was not ruined. At the age of 20, he was a successful businessman with his own house, a beautiful wife, a car, money, and being self-employed, the freedom to enjoy it to the fullest. Justin McCarthy reported that a recent Gallup poll revealed a new high of 90% of Americans satisfied with personal life. American satisfaction with personal life was the highest in a 4-decade trend. 2 in 3 Americans say they are very satisfied, also a new high. 9 in 10 Americans are satisfied with the way things are going in their personal life. This latest figure bests the previous high of 88% recorded in 2003. So the modern gospel has some competition. Many people in the United States already have a wonderful plan, and they're quite happy as they are. If Jesus gives true happiness, as the modern gospel message maintains, then it follows that the happiness that the world gives must be false, or at the very least, shallow. Consequently, the evangelist sees his job as one of unmasking the world's promise of happiness and contrasting it with the true and lasting happiness that Jesus gives. From this arises the Jesus is better than beer mentality. This is demeaning to the name of Jesus and totally unnecessary. There is no contest between Jesus and beer because happiness isn't the issue. Evangelistic outreaches are often billed as taking the good news to the hurting and needy. Again, the gospel is not confined to hurting people with ruined lives and heartaches. Both hurting and happy people need to be shown their sinful state before God, so they will seek after the righteousness that is in Christ. We live in a therapeutic culture that places a high value on feeling good, self-esteem, and self-actualization. Consequently, when we see words like poor, broken-hearted, and depressed, we think of people who are beset by life circumstances, whether it's poverty, divorce, addiction, or disease. Jesus, however, is speaking primarily in terms of spiritual poverty and spiritual brokenness, bondage, blindness, and depression. In other words, he's offering freedom to those who recognize their sinful state and are broken by the realization that their spiritual poverty and bondage separate them from a just and holy God. This isn't to say that he didn't minister to those who were beset by life circumstances, but his message was not only for those people, and the freedom he offered was not freedom from the hardships of life. When Jesus speaks of the poor, he is not necessarily referring to those who lack financial resources. Instead, he's referring to those who are poor in spirit, Matthew 5:3, those who are meek, humble, and lowly. These are the blessed ones to whom the kingdom of God belongs, those who know that they are destitute of righteousness. When Jesus speaks of the brokenhearted, he doesn't mean those unhappy people whose hearts are aching because they've been jilted by a sweetheart, but those who, like Peter and Isaiah, are contrite and sorrowful for their sin. In the words of Matthew Henry, Christ was sent to heal the brokenhearted, to give peace to those that were troubled and humbled for sins, and to bring them to rest who are weary and heavy laden under the burden of guilt and corruption. Still, the question may arise, why not use the fact that Jesus said he had come to bring us an abundant life, as recorded in John 10:10, to draw unregenerate sinners to the Savior? Consider the life of Paul. His life was full, but there were also times when he wasn't happy. In fact, at one point he was in such despair that he wanted to die, 2 Corinthians 1:8. He gave the carnal-minded Corinthians a glimpse of the abundant life. He told them that he had been condemned to death. He was hungry and thirsty. He lacked clothing. He was beaten and had nowhere to live. Even with his established ministry, he was forced to work with his hands. He was reviled, persecuted, slandered, and treated as the filth of the earth. What a terrible, uninviting path Paul walked down. One would think that he would have put up signs saying, "Don't enter here." However, he did just the opposite. He told the Corinthians to imitate him in 1 Corinthians 4:9-16. How was it then that the Apostle Paul knew God loved him? He faced countless trials and tribulations, was marked and hated, imprisoned for years, and finally martyred. What did he look to for assurance of God's love for him? He certainly didn't look to his lifestyle, comfort reveals, because to the untrained eye, it didn't exactly speak of God's caring hand for him. His abundant life was certainly full, but it wasn't full of what we might think it should have been if God loved him. Imagine the Apostle Paul lying on a cold dungeon floor, chained to hardened Roman guards. You look at his bloodied back and his bruised, swollen face, and you say, "Paul, you've been beaten again. Where are your friends? Where is your expensive chariot and your successful building program? Where is the evidence of God's blessing, Paul?" "What's that? What did you say? Did I hear you mumble through swollen lips that God loves you?" Now, Ray suggests, picture Paul slowly lifting his head. His blackened and bruised eyes look deeply into yours. They sparkle as he says two words, "The cross." He painfully reaches into his blood-soaked tunic and carefully pulls out a letter he had been writing. His trembling and blood-stained fingers point to one sentence. You strain your eyes in the dim light to read, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Galatians 2:20. Christ's sacrifice was the source of Paul's joy, and thus his strength. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:14. Those who come to faith through the door of seeking happiness in Christ will think that their happiness is evidence of God's love. They may even think that God has forsaken them when trials come and their happiness leaves. But those who look to the cross as a token of God's love will never doubt his steadfast devotion to them. If the abundant life is different from the happy life, who is going to listen if we are blatantly honest about the persecution promised for all who live godly in Christ Jesus? 2 Timothy 3:12. Certainly not as many as are attracted by the talk of the wonderful plan, Comfort reports. What then is the answer to this dilemma? Kurt Cameron explains, the Bible paints such a different picture of the Christian life than the one we try to paint in our churches today. No one in the Bible ever used the wonderful plan to attract sinners to Jesus. Instead, they employed what Charles Spurgeon called our ablest auxiliary, that is, our most powerful weapon, the Word of God. Unfortunately, that's all the time we have today, but it is vitally important that we understand what Jesus did when he confronted sinners and how radically different that is from much of what we hear today. And because it is so eloquently and concisely explained within the pages of this book, we will continue with a second installment of The Way of the Master on next week's show. Again, The Way of the Master illuminates an almost forgotten biblical key that has the power to unlock the door of the human heart. This is a proven, effective way of making the gospel make sense to the unsaved. It is so rooted in the scripture, once you see it, you will forever wonder how you could have missed it. I hope you will join us. The Way of the Master by Ray Comfort, with commentary by Kurt Cameron, can be found online and is currently available in paperback, audio, and digital format. And one final note from the Fireside Bookshelf. None of the books featured on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. And just because a book is recommended doesn't mean that all writings and teaching by an author are recommended. Remember, you, the reader, must always read with discernment. And while no book besides the Bible can be all things to all people, our hope here at the Fireside Bookshelf is to present a variety of Christian resources that seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and which provide insights to help strengthen and deepen your spiritual walk.
If today's featured book has sparked your interest or addressed an area of concern for you or a friend, we hope you will consider adding a copy to your library of Christian resources. Nowadays, when busyness seems to be our business, we need to return to the lost art of reading so that we will continue learning more of God's Word and His Son, Jesus Christ, the only one who has the power to transform hearts and minds. The Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of Sharon Hearts and can be heard on this station every Sunday at 4 p.m. Past episodes can be found anytime at www.sharonhearts.com. Thank you for joining us, and tune in next week for our next exciting feature here at the Fireside Bookshelf.